Well, open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, we of course are coming down to the end of our study in Galatians here. And I mentioned this last Sunday at church how much I personally have enjoyed just going through this study again. And I know we've been here in the book of Galatians for a long time, but for me, I just have really enjoyed going through it. And what we're going to do today is we're going to pick up at Galatians chapter number 6 here at verse 11. Galatians 6, follow along with me starting at verse 11. He says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And of course to that we also say amen, right? Let's have a word of prayer as we get going here. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we can spend a little bit of time in your word this morning, allowing your word to renew our hearts, renew our minds, and to help us to focus on what is really important in time because of its importance for eternity. And Father, we ask for understanding and wisdom and insight as we look at these passages, and that we might understand how these passages apply to life where we live it, right here, right now, today, and that we would indeed rejoice in Christ, our all in all, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, well, what I want to do is I want to actually pick up at verse 11. These are really kind of Paul's concluding remarks to the book here, where he summarizes really the intention of the book and what he is seeking to have accomplished by writing this book, seeking to have accomplished in the hearts and minds of the believers. And there is something real powerful, I think, in verse 11 when he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And what I want you to do is, if you'll go with me over to the book of Exodus, we touched on this briefly and quickly right when we were closing last time. We just ran out of time. I want you to go over to the book of Exodus, chapter number 31. Exodus, chapter number 31, if you would, here. Exodus, chapter 31. And, of course, I'm sure you remember the setting. Exodus, chapter 31, is when God is giving to Moses, basically, the Ten Commandments, all right? So what I want you to do is I'm going to actually have you get a couple of passages. Get Exodus 31. You have that by now. You also want to get 1 Corinthians 16. You want to have Exodus 31, and you want to have 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to look at the one in 1 Corinthians before we look at the one in Exodus, okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 16. And verse 21 this time, and then compare this with the one in Galatians 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 16:21 says this, "The salutation of me, Paul," notice, with mine own hand there. And then if you compare that with Galatians 6:11, he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Paul often, when he wrote, he used, say, in a sense, like a secretary. He would dictate, and then someone would record what he wrote. We call them the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and they are. But oftentimes, like I say, he used uh, he used, I guess the technical term is an amanuensis, something like that. Let me have you look at another example. We're not going to go to Exodus yet. This time go over to Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 22. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Okay, well, did Paul write it or did Tertius write it? Well, yes, okay. Tertius was the secretary. Paul was the one God was speaking through and so forth. And so, yes, Paul, these are Paul's epistles, and yet he used the secretary. When you see the passage back in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, the salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. So what would happen, whoever was the secretary when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, when it got down to the end of that book, Paul wrote the salutation, the close, basically, there, with his own hand. And then, of course, when you read Galatians chapter 6, he apparently wrote the whole book by his own hand. When he says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Apparently, he didn't use a secretary when he wrote this particular book. Now, it's interesting to think about that for a number of reasons. Probably the most obvious is that for Paul to say here, you have seen, I'm back at Galatians 6:11, you can let go of 1 Corinthians, you can let go of Romans. When he says here, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand, that's not only personal attention, but of course, Paul gave personal attention to all these books. But it certainly is personal attention. But something else seems to be implied here. If you'll look at verse 17 of that same chapter, verse 17, he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul had a lot of physical, physical marks as a result of him being persecuted for preaching the gospel of the grace of God. If you'll think about it from this standpoint, go over to 2 Corinthians 11, watch this, at verse 24, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 says this, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if I am more. Watch this, in labors more abundant. Now watch this, in stripes above measure. Well, what's those stripes? That's not like sergeant stripes or that type of thing. Those were from lashes. Look at verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, and so forth. You can read the rest of that when you have a few minutes. But there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul, as a result of the various beatings and stripes, shipwreck, being stoned, He was left with physical pain, probably broken bones that maybe didn't heal properly, scars all over his back and sides. And probably included in that was maybe deformed hands as a result of maybe that got crushed through being stoned or beaten or that type of thing. And so I don't doubt that when Paul says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hands, that it's not simply the idea of personal attention, that he wanted personal attention to this whole, but he gave personal attention to all his epistles. Rather, I think it's something a little bit further than that, and that is, it did take that personal attention, but there was probably some pain, and it was probably difficult for the Apostle Paul to write this large of a letter. It was probably difficult for him to just write the salutation, such as the one that we read there in 1 Corinthians 16. But for him to write a large letter, no doubt he had probably some physical pain, deformity, because of the various beatings and torture that he had gone through, just simply as a result of preaching the gospel of the grace of God. I just simple testimony myself, and nowhere near to what the Apostle Paul would have experienced, but I've had to have this little brace on my wrist and right hand and thumb. When I crashed and broke my T4 vertebra, I also smashed up my hand pretty good, and It's not healing very well. My right hand, my thumb on my right hand, and where it's drawn. My point is bringing it up is this: is that even trying to write sometimes when you put the pressure that, and you hold that pen between the thumb and the two prominent fingers there, there's a little bit of pain still. Okay. Now again, that's nowhere near what the Apostle Paul experienced, but I don't doubt that that's a large part of what he means when he says, "You see how large a letter I've written to you with my own hands." So that's something interesting to think about there. But I think there's even something more important than that, and I'm not taking away from that at all. But I think there's something a wonderful contrast here that perhaps God, the Holy Spirit, is wanting to convey. And now you can turn with me to the passage in Exodus. I got to thinking about this as when he says, "With mine own hand, with mine own hand, with mine own hand." Certainly that's personal attention. Certainly it's probably due how large a letter because of the pain and difficulty probably Paul had as a result of, like I say, the tortures and deformations and so forth. Maybe his hand bones didn't heal all properly. But if you think about it doctrinally, the whole issue of the book of Galatians is you're not under the law. You're under grace. That grace is given by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul, to you and me. And that not only are we saved by grace, but that sanctification, the growth process, happens also as a result of the doctrines of grace and the sufficiency of grace. So you think about, with mine own hand, with mine own hand, with mine own hand. And I got to thinking about, boy, this passage over here in the book of Exodus, when God is speaking to Moses and giving him the law. If you look at Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, it says, "And he gave unto Moses, where he had, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Now, that is significant for a number of reasons, of course. You certainly see personal attention, the very finger of God to take and write this down in stone. This is the time when the law is given. This is the appearance of God in fire on top of Mount Sinai, communicating his law to his nation, the nation of Israel, and their agreement to that law, and him putting it in stone, writing it down in stone with his very finger. Well, you know, it's almost like the Holy Spirit is seeking to convey a message to the Galatians that just like God wrote that law on stones with his own finger, you Galatians, you're not under the law, you're under grace. But so too, this is written with Paul's own hand, but by the Holy Spirit of God. So what a great contrast there between, again, just another confirmation, you're not under the law, you're under grace. It's written with mine own hand, where we're under the authority of the information that the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ gave to Paul for us in this dispensation. And we're not under the law, we're under grace. And so no doubt the Apostle Paul really wants the Galatians to see that and appreciate that. They're wanting to go back under a system in which God indeed wrote. He wrote with his own finger on those tables of stone. And they're wanting to go back to that system, but they're not under that. They're under grace, in which God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, now wrote with his own hand. Not the hand of the Holy Spirit, Paul's hand, okay? So, again, I think that there certainly seems to be a tremendous comparison here that the Apostle Paul is wanting these Galatians to understand. All right, you can go back. You can let go of Exodus there and go back with me to Galatians chapter 6 here now. So, as he, verses 12 really to verse 18, the end of the book here, this is when he encapsulizes really the whole thing he's seeking to convey to the Galatians. This is when he really kind of brings it all together in one focused, detailed statement, and yet so profound, but so condensed and simple. Verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He says back at verse 12, as many as desire to glorify God. No. As many as desire to facilitate your edification. No. As many as desire to help you in your walk of faith. No. As many as desire to help you really appreciate and see who you are in Christ. No. See how he's really reminding these Galatians here that those guys were bewitching them. They were hindering them. They were thwarting their spiritual growth. They were standing in the way. They were perverting the gospel. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. When it gets right down to it, someone who is putting you under the law, someone who is antagonistic to the grace message, that their desire, according to the Word of God right there in that verse, is to make a fair show in the flesh. That's religion in all of its shapes, forms, sizes, categories, denominations. That's exactly what that is. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. That's exactly what that is. That's what that religion is. These bewitchers, these legalizers, whatever you want to call them, any system, any message that is going to preach against grace and grace being enough, grace being sufficient, grace being what God is doing today, that's, friends, they're just desiring to make a fair show in the flesh. That's just religion is what it is. Any system that is going to be antagonistic to what God is doing today through the ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul, that verse tells us their real heart's desire. It is to make a fair show in the flesh. Just a show in the flesh is all it is. You have a great, that little phrase there, a fair show in the flesh. Y'all know what a carnival is, right? Or an amusement park, same kind of a thing, where to muse is to think about something, so to amuse is you go and you don't think about anything, right? You forget your brain kind of a thing. That's the average church, okay? And that's what's going on in this context here. It's these religious gatherings where they're desiring to make a fair show in the flesh. They're promoting their system, getting people coming in, doing their performance, their production. But it really is just a fair show in the flesh. It's a show of the flesh. That's what religion is in all of its shapes, forms, sizes. And, you know, that's what Paul is telling the Galatians that they're becoming a part of. Those that were putting them under that law, he says, who hath bewitched you? Well, the ones that had bewitched them were those who desired to make a fair show in the flesh. Much of what goes on in the name of God in the world today, frankly, is just exactly what that verse is, just a fair show in the flesh. Heck, most of it is. It's hard to say that, but it's true. Most of it is just a big fair show in the flesh. And when it comes down to it, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. God is not interested in, neither will he accept what the flesh is going to do. So frankly, it's just a big waste of time. Oh, it's a big production, all right. It's a big moneymaker and a big show and has lots of followers, but it's just a big waste of time. I mean, if you're going to do something that is of no value in the eyes of God, why don't you do something other than just a big fair show in the flesh? There's plenty of other things you can do that at least aren't a big lie. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Okay, Look at what they're promoting. They are promoting circumcision in contrast with saying that the cross of Christ is enough. He says, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. If you preach that the cross of Christ is enough, if you preach that the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient, not just to save you, but to sanctify you, to give you a perfect standing in the eyes of God, there's nothing that can be added to that. Neither circumcision, neither water baptism, nothing can be added to that. The cross of Christ is enough to make you right in the eyes of God, to keep you right in the eyes of God, to work in our lives as believers. If you preach that the cross of Christ is enough, well, there's persecution associated with that. Look back to chapter 5, verse 11. 5:11, he says this, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." The cross is offensive. It's offensive in what it claims. It claims there isn't anything that you and I can do in the energy of our flesh. We have no good works of any kind at all. And that the cross of Christ not only is enough, it's the only way. It's the only exclusive way to be right in the eyes of God. Period. And that is offensive to those who seek to make a fair show in the flesh. That's offensive to man. Man as a whole, religious or not. That's offensive to man. The cross tells us how desperate the human race is in their need. How they're doomed. The human race, that we are doomed to pain for the consequences of our own sin. Doomed to a lake of fire. That's what the cross says. The cross says sin is real. The cross says mankind is accountable to God, to a holy God, that God himself became man, took our sin and sins upon himself. God became man and took our sins upon himself and died the death that we deserve, hence proving that sin is real, proving that God is holy and just. And then Christ was raised from the dead, proving that his blood and his blood alone was able to satisfy the justice of God in its payment for all of our sins. And now God says that the only way that you can be justified and right in his eyes is by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. That's offensive to the world. Many in the world just simply say there is no God, so the cross is offensive to them. Many in the world say, well, we're religious, but there are many ways to God. So they say they believe in God, but they say there are many ways to God, so the cross of Christ is offensive. Many in the world who are religious say, well, God never had a son. There's nobody named Jesus who died for your sins. That's the whole the folks that are Muslim. Many in the world are saying that, well, Jesus is one of the ways to God. He's just a great teacher. And there are many ways to God. But, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he excluded all of that when he claimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him, he claimed. And he said that if he was lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself. Lifted up at the cross, of course. So, when you preach Christ crucified, to the Jews it is a stumbling block. To the Greeks it is foolishness. The world just looks at Christ crucified and what it says, what it means, and it hates it. It says man is good enough. Man is just sick. We just need a little bit of doctoring. Man is off track. We just need somebody to steer us in the right direction. Man is not that bad. He's essentially good. We just need a little bit of nudging along the way. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said things like, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. I mean, the cross work of Christ is offensive. And because it is offensive, that's why people just back away from it and don't want anything to do with it. And yet they want to be religious because they want to be able to make it look like that they are really interested in what God says and what God is doing. But Paul says here, as many, verse 12, Galatians 6:12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to do this thing, be circumcised, rather than trusting the cross of Christ alone. There's the two, there's the comparison there. You're either going to trust, rest in, believe, operate on the sufficiency of Christ alone and his cross work alone, or you're going to try to hang on to that and add something else to it. When you go back to Galatians chapter 1, you can see that that's what they were doing. He says at verse 7, Galatians 1:7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. They're taking the gospel of Christ, the right message, they're perverting it by adding something to it, specifically circumcision and the law. The way that people add to the finished work of Christ today is with things like water baptism, or speaking in tongues, or saying you can lose your salvation, therefore you better toe the line. All those types of things. Well, it says in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make the fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Paul cuts right to the chase. The Word of God cuts right to the chase right there, right to the heart. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it really does expose us as believers as to what's our real desire, what's our real intention. If we're promoting things like constraining you to be circumcised or to be baptized or to toe the line or to live under the law, friends, our real desire, God says, the real desire is to make a fair show in the flesh. A big show. The big production. God says that's God's view of it. That may not be your view of it or my view of it. And can't you hear people say, well, yeah, but what about? Listen, I'm not the judge of your heart, and neither are you the judge of my heart, and that's actually a good thing. We're not the judge of each other's heart. But that verse still says what it says, and it means what it means. God is the one who's telling us what's in our heart by a verse like that. And he's the one that says that if we are constraining people to be circumcised rather than preaching Christ crucified alone, enough, sufficient, then really the true desire in our heart is just a fair show in the flesh. That's God's view of this. It may not be my view or your view, but that's God's view of it. Isn't that interesting? And that's actually quite helpful if you think about it. We often hear people say, you know, preach the Word of God and make it practical to my life. Well, how about that verse? How about making that verse practical to your life? How about sitting down and really thinking about in your personal life what you're promoting, what you're pushing? How about really stop and think about, well, what is it that you're telling people they have to do and become and have in order to be right in the eyes of God? That verse will tell us whether or not what our real desire is, whether it's flesh, a big production, or whether or not it's what God is impressed with, and that's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that there? So he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. If they would now start agreeing with Paul and say, you know what, you don't have to be circumcised, you're not under the law, but under grace, then they too, like Paul, would start experiencing this persecution. And they don't want to do that. They don't want to join Paul in that. He says in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, boy, what an admission, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Next time someone comes along and suggests that the way you are either saved or the way that you stay saved is by keeping the law. Just ask them how they're doing at that. That verse says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They're actually not keeping it. Oh, sure, circumcision is easy. I mean, really, if you think about it, it might hurt for a little bit, but then you're done. And okay, so now, see, that's easy. But when it comes to really keeping the law, I mean, that's a lifelong, moment-by-moment process. Circumcision is a one-time deal, right? You go get it cut off, you're done. Go through a couple days of pain, take some antibiotics, you're done. You're fine. Understand that? But that, he says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. See, the easy part is circumcision. Keeping the law, well, now that's another matter. And it's easy to go and say, yep, here's this thing I did in the flesh, so I'm in. Here's this thing I did in the flesh, so I'm right in God's eyes. Well, no, it's way more than that. He says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. So again, next time someone comes along and suggests to you and to me that you need to keep the law in order to please God, just ask them, say, well, I'm kind of curious, how are you doing at that? I remember not too long ago, we had some Mormons that came by and was out there in the garage, and they came by, and I got to talking to them and was asking about the gospel and asking about the law, because one of their tenets of the gospel is, yeah, you do have to keep the law. You got to believe in Jesus. You got to be baptized. You got to keep the law and all these other. They're like five different things that their gospel tract says you got to do to be saved. Okay, so I really kind of focused on that. I said, well, you know, this thing about keeping the law, how are you guys doing at that? And I was real direct. I mean, these guys were both young men. They were probably in their maybe mid-20s or so forth. And I just asked them, I said, you know, you guys go walking around this neighborhood in Southern California. You guys go walking into areas. You have nice, you know, cute, attractive girls walk by. Are you telling me you've never looked upon a woman with lust in your heart? You know, they both kind of blushed a little bit. And I said, well, so Jesus said that if you do that, you're committed adultery. You ever committed adultery? Oh, no, we've never committed adultery. So wait. So you're telling me you've never in your life looked at... You know, I mean, that's what self-righteous religion does. It has you say, well, no, to the obvious things. Well, eventually they admitted, yeah. So then I said, well, okay, so you're telling me in order for me to be saved by your system, I've got to keep the law that you yourselves aren't even keeping. And then they changed their story a little bit, and they said, well, we try. And that's what people always say. They say, well, we try. But the word try is nowhere in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say thou shalt try to not commit adultery. Thou shalt try to have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt try to honor thy mother and thy father. Thou shalt try to not steal. The word try is not in there anywhere. Go read it. It's in Exodus 20. It's nowhere in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt try. But that's people's excuse when you really... bringing the task. And the thing about self-righteous religious people is that they think they're okay with their trying. They think that God, the justice of God, is okay with their shortcomings as long as they're giving their best effort. But that's the whole point. That's the whole idea of what conviction is about. Conviction is the realization, and repentance is the realization that, wow, I got to change my mind about this. I think that my trying, that God is happy with my trying. But God isn't happy with my trying. The justice of God is against me. It's condemned my failure. And all the trying I can do is not going to make up for past failures. And trying is just getting more condemnation against myself. So when it says here, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, They don't keep it. So if they don't keep it, then how's it going to help you when they're trying to get you to join their system? If they themselves are not right in the eyes of God by keeping the law, by circumcision and keeping the law, then pray tell, you're going to go and join their system and go to their churches and give them money and support them. How is it actually going to help you get right in the eyes of God? It isn't. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. That's a pretty powerful statement there. They don't keep it. So don't be deceived by thinking that they do. That means if not only they don't keep that law, then that means their system doesn't work. It's a failure. It doesn't work to accomplish that which they say it's going to accomplish. They say, come join our system, get circumcised, keep the law, and you'll be right in the eyes of God. You'll be holy. You'll be pleasing to God. Friends, how can that be true if they themselves aren't even keeping their own system? The very system that they're promoting to make them right in the eyes of God is sealing their doom, is guaranteeing their doom, it's adding to their doom. They're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. These Galatians, by going and getting themselves circumcised and then joining their groups, then those who were promoting that circumcision were saying, see all these people that are coming joining our groups, see the growth, see the numbers, see our ministry is growing. What they're doing is that they're glorying in their flesh, in the numbers, in the people that they've been able to convince to come over to their side. He says at verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the place to glory. The cross being enough. The cross being sufficient. Think of everything Christ crucified says. It says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It says that sin is real, not just theoretical. It says that condemnation is real. It says that death is real. It says the justice of God will hold men accountable for their sin. Christ crucified also says, though man himself is the one who is to blame, God became man and took the blame by free choice. And in taking the blame, died for our sins. That tells us that the justice of God will, and not only has, but will deal righteously with sin. The cross of Christ says that Christ crucified is the power of God. The power of God to deal justly with sin. The power of God to save sinners who believe and trust in the blood of Christ. The power of God to save someone's eternal destiny from hell to heaven, to change someone's eternal destiny from hell to heaven. The power of God to take someone out of Adam and place them into Christ. The power of God to declare them righteous. The power of God to forgive them of their sins. The power of God to give them eternal life and to seal them with the Holy Spirit of promise. But it is also, that Christ crucified is also a demonstration of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in that God kept something secret. Something that he was going to accomplish and has accomplished by the cross work of Christ that he just didn't tell anyone about. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom to completely outsmart, to prove that he is the wise God, to outsmart Satan. That had Satan known the mystery, had Satan known the information that Christ gave to Paul about reconciling the heavenly places by means of a new creature, the church, the body of Christ, had Satan known that, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's why Paul says, listen, when it gets right down to it, the only place to glory in is what the cross of Christ says. What it declares to be true. If you want to know what's true about humanity, about human history, about the reality of time and eternity, just sit and think about the cross of Christ. What does it say? What does he declare about those things? And he says here, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. To be crucified into something is to be dead to it. He says, the world is dead to me, and I'm dead to it. It's not my master anymore. I'm not its slave anymore. It is not the basis upon which I live life anymore. It is not the basis upon which I find my meaning and purpose for living life, the world. Because I'm dead to it. It's dead to me. Christ crucified gives me my purpose. Christ crucified tells me what reality is. Christ crucified tells me what's really going on in time for eternity. Christ crucified gives me my identity. Christ crucified tells me what God is doing. Christ crucified tells me what Satan's doing. See, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It's dead to me, and I am dead unto it. The world is not the basis upon which I seek to find meaning and purpose in life. Christ crucified is. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Physically cutting away the foreskin of the flesh or not cutting it, the flesh isn't the issue. It's of no value. It hasn't always been that way. Back in time past, Israel under that law program with circumcision, it had a place and a purpose, but it's not what's going on today. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Well, then what does avail? What is of value? What's important to God? A new creature. That's what God's doing today. That new creature. That's what availeth. That's what God is impressed with. God is impressed with what He is doing. And what He is doing is forming that new creature. Man is impressed with what man can do, and that is he wants to glory in the flesh. Man's desire is to make a fair show in the flesh, thinking that they can impress God with that. God's desire is to make a fair show, a wonderful show of the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the new creature. See the great contrast there? So he says in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what God is impressed with. God is impressed with what He is doing, and what He is doing is forming this new creature by means of Christ crucified. See that? And that's what He really wants these Galatians to understand. That they won't be able to continue to grow as believers until they get back to the place where they see and believe and rest in the fact that their life started and stays and is maintained and is drawn from Christ crucified. They've got to get back to the cross. Not to circumcision of the law, but back to the cross. Back to Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, we're out of time. We're going to pick up here next time. There's a lot more things to go over here. We do want to open this up for any questions and answers that you might have. Or comments. So if you have a question or a comment, then just click on that raise hand icon. We'll give you the microphone and you can ask your question or make your comment here. How are you doing there, Trophimus? Nice to have you with us today. Here you go with the microphone.
Good morning, John. Just a clarification, in Galatians 2:2, I read the epistle every morning before you come on, and as I was reading through the second chapter, it's come up with my thinking before, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I take it when he says, I went up by revelation, and that he's saying that the Lord at that time revealed to Paul to go up by revelation and communicate that gospel to them. you know, this many years later. But he's not going up there, you know, based on the fact of the revelation he'd received regarding the gospel and the grace of God, but he's going up by a special revelation from the Lord. Now is the time to go up to Jerusalem during this controversy over circumcision and communicate the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. And that's how I see it, but I was wondering how you took that, how that I went up by revelation.
Excellent question, and yeah, I absolutely take it that same way. The part of the background of this, as you certainly know and have alluded to, is back in Acts 15 when that great dispute in Acts 15. Look at verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So when Paul says there in Galatians 2, verse 2, and I went up by revelation, oftentimes you'll find people almost find a contradiction. They'll say, well, wait a minute, did the folks at Antioch send Paul, or did Christ send Paul? Well, there's no doubt, it's not a contradiction at all. It's exactly what you said, that Christ absolutely told him, yes, Paul, this is a key issue. This is a fight worth fighting. Yes, Paul, I'm sending you, and it's important now you go up and talk to those people. So I don't doubt at all that that's exactly what you're saying in Galatians 2, verse 2, and they went up by revelation. He received a specific revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ to go at this time and actually, as he says here, down at in 2:5, Galatians 2:5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You know, I don't know exactly the words that Christ told Paul, but perhaps somehow, some way he conveyed to Paul, listen, that the truth of the gospel is absolutely at stake right now. You go. I think that's what was going on. That is again appears at verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, that's what was actually at stake. So I think you're exactly right in your thinking on Galatians 2, verse 2. Here you go with the microphone.
Yes, when you go back to chapter 1, you know, he says, in starting at verse 22 to 24, and went and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. And here's my point in verse 23, but they had heard only, and I emphasize the only, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, implying that they only knew that he was preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not know the gospel that he's going up by revelation to communicate to them many years later. He says in his preceding that he spent 15 days, 3 years, you know, in verse 18, he says, after 3 years he went up to Jerusalem, he spoke with Peter, abode with Peter and seen James. And I don't believe he communicated that gospel which he preached then, because otherwise, you know, the whole point of chapter 2. And now, these many years later, going up at God's time schedule to communicate to these people, the Kingdom Church. I'm sorry, my words are not clear, but I think you see my point that in verse 23, he went up. They had only heard, those churches in Judea, that, and I've heard this argued before. That's why I bring this up. You know that for those that are trying to promote that Paul preached, you know, Jesus Christ in his early ministry, according to the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom, excuse me, but you get my point, John. Thank you. Not doing too well today.
Yeah, it's interesting that if the Apostle Paul had, in fact, on his first trip back to Jerusalem, when he saw the 12 apostles, and, you know, because back in chapter 1, verse 118, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So he spends 15 days. If the Apostle Paul had already given Peter the details of the gospel, the grace of God, then, those 15 days, then it seems a little strange that in chapter 2 at this conference, it says they then when they saw and then they perceived You know, I completely understand what you're saying there, and that it would almost seem unusual, because Peter instead, it seems like he should have said, oh yeah, Paul, this is what you talked to me about, you know, 14 years ago when you spent those 15 days with me. So yeah, you're right. And he does get absolutely sent there by special revelation. Okay. Okay. I see. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Anybody else have any thoughts or questions or comments? Scott, how you doing today, buddy? Here you go with the microphone.
Good morning, John, and good morning, Saints. I've had an interesting week. A gentleman has been a friend for over the years. He goes to this denomination that believes you got to believe the gospel, the gospel and the kingdom, and the gospel, the grace of God are one. And what you mentioned today about the gospel, the grace of God, that we're not in the law. I tried to clearly communicate that to this gentleman, and that we're not under the law, but we're under grace, and that the blood of Christ forgives us for all sins for all eternity, and that all our trespasses are forgiven. And this gentleman took me into Hebrews 6:6 and Hebrews 10:26 and 27, and in the King James it says that if one willfully sins, there remaineth no more. I'm not quoting it just right. No more. I'd have to go back to the verse here, and I don't want to take up the time here. But it's in Hebrews 10:26 that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And I told this gentleman, I said, I have willfully sinned after I've trusted the blood of Christ. So that puts me in that category of no more sacrifice of sin. And I tried to communicate that to him. And then I asked this gentleman, I said, have you willfully sinned since you've trusted the blood of Christ? And he said, yes. And then this is where he came into defense of the NIV, which that verse in the Hebrews 10:26 verse in the NIV does not communicate clearly like it does in the Hebrews 10:26 in the King James. And I think in the NIV it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, there remain. And in my opinion, when God says, if we willfully sin, it's a willful sin. There's no more sacrifice for sin. So what that does in the NIV, it negates or waters down the reason why we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Because in the NIV, it blends it all together. It waters it down to where it's only one gospel, and you don't rightly divide. They say correctly handling. So I had a six-hour Bible study. I think it was on Sunday. And we definitely got to come to the defense of the gospel. So I can see why the churches in Asia were left, Paul, because the Judaizers and those that tried to put them back under the law, I can see why Paul said that all those in Asia had forsaken me, because they went back, that they were now going back to the law of Moses. And so sorry for taking the time here, but our battle is with principalities and powers in high places. There's no doubt about it, but I do hope this gentleman does come to clearly see that we need to rightly divide the word of truth, and that King James Version of the Bible is the true and living word. It's inerrant. There is no flaws whatsoever, and I think that to have these other versions are very dangerous. And I told him that. I said the NIV is inspired by Satan. It is not the Word of God. I mean, one error in the Bible is not the truth. It's not the truth anymore. And if it's not the truth, it's a lie. And if it's a lie, we know who that is. That's the adversary putting that together. So I'm sorry for taking the time here, but thank you, John, for that message. It was excellent. Thanks, sir.
Scott, excellently said, by the way, all we can do is just kind of put the truth of the Word of God out there, and we're looking for hearts that are tender and open to the Word of God, and or that will allow themselves to be open to the Word of God. And you find sometimes people are so steeped in their self-righteous religion that they're just not very open. Sounds like this guy actually might be kind of open. I mean, he was convicted by the fact of what the King James Bible said, which is why he appealed to the NIV. He obviously got stuck by it. I mean, in a spiritual way, okay? It cut to his heart, and now he goes and appeals to the NIV. And they often do that. But it sounds like he actually might be somewhat open to at least continuing the discussion. A couple of things to keep in mind about that passage in Hebrews 10, just so we're using that verse properly. When he says specifically in Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. The context of Hebrews and of that verse is not talking about maybe, let's say, a guy who has trouble with alcohol, gets saved, and then he keeps going and drinking. That's not the willful sin in Hebrews or Hebrews 10. That's not the willful sin at all. A guy who maybe has a problem with lying and gets saved, and then he still struggles with lying and still lies willfully, and then, you know, that's not the meaning of the willful sin in Hebrews 10. The willful sin in the book of Hebrews is the choice to reject the claim of that Hebrews makes that Christ is the Messiah. When you think about that verse, it says, if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of what truth? That Christ is their Messiah. That He's the one that's come to bring in that better covenant, built upon better hope, a better promise, and so forth. He came and satisfied that old covenant. He one time, once for all, sacrificed. The willful sin in the book of Hebrews is for those Jews when they would read the book of Hebrews and they would reject the information. That's the willful sin. And those Jews, by rejecting that information, they're going to continue with their blood sacrifices. So when he says at verse 10, there he says, for if we sin willfully, after that we receive knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. He's saying, listen, there is the blood of bulls and goats isn't going to help you anymore at all, period. There's no more sacrifice for sins. That's the context. So just, you might want to bring that up next time when you talk with the guy and say, you know, you got to read in that verse, thinking about it more in its context. It's not talking about you and me today as we maybe continue to make wrong choices. Specifically, in the context of Hebrews in the tribulation period, they're going to have access to the information in the book of Hebrews. They're either going to accept it or reject it. If they reject it, they're going to take that mark of the beast, which is the evidence of their willful sin of rejecting the knowledge of the truth that Christ is the Messiah. And there is no more sacrifice for sins for them. So that's the context there. Okay. By the way, also, another thing. Just for everybody listening, remember that tonight's Bible study is not here at my house. It's actually down at John and Cindy Landon. So for those of you who have folks like Scott, your mom and your brother were out here last Wednesday, please let them know we're not going to be here tonight. We'll still be online, but we will not be physically here at our location tonight. So if you could convey that information to them and to others, that'd be helpful. All right, excellent. Well, listen, we do want to say thanks to everybody for taking the time to join us for another study of God's Word this morning. And remember that our next live session, 7 p.m. tonight. And then, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Have a great afternoon. Bye now.